The Beatitudes, as Jesus explains them, are complicated. You'll notice a couple other quotes that I have in there. That should be, instead of Davis and Allison, that should be Davies and Allison. That's a good commentary. They said this about the Beatitudes. They put grace before the imperative, greeting before confrontation, and blessing before demand. That's a really powerful way to understand the Beatitudes. They are actionable moments of grace. The Beatitudes are actionable moments of grace. In my coursework that I've been doing over the last couple, about last year and a half or so, in not-for-profit leadership, we talk about creating strategic plans. We want to have SMART goals. You want to have specific, you want to have measurable, you want to have actionable goals. You want to have a goal that people can do something with. They also need to be kind of realistic and time-oriented. But the idea there, these are actionable moments of grace. This is how grace is supposed to work out in our lives. It's not that we're pursuing legalism. Isn't it interesting, though, that Jesus takes what might be a legal code and he turns it into a grace code? And we see that with this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." And so forth. Between the two, so there are two examples of these that pull out in the Gospels across Matthew and across Luke. This is where the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain intersect. There's a little bit of a difference between Matthew and Luke, just in terms of how Matthew parses them out versus how Luke does. Now, Luke's version is a bit abridged, and that's okay because, again, stump speech, this isn't something that Jesus didn't say. It's just rather Luke's abridged version that he could verify. Matthew, so what's the difference between Matthew? Let me ask you this. What's the difference between Matthew and Luke when it comes to writing their Gospels?
One's Greek and one's Jewish.
Okay, one's Greek possibly, one's Jewish. What was the other one? One is a doctor, and I will say, the other was a tax collector, and the other was an IRS agent. So, but here's really one of the big differences. Matthew was with Jesus. Matthew was there. Luke was coming in a couple years later. Now, it's not to say that Luke is wrong, because Luke isn't. He's under inspiration, but he has a different view of it. Again, we put a model in the middle of the floor. We all plan our perspectives. We have a different look at the perspective. Luke decided to, with his perspective and what he could confirm, because again, that's the basis of Luke's gospel, is it's confirmable information that he used through multiple witnesses and attestation, is that Matthew was there. He's like, no, this is really how it happened. Luke wasn't there, probably. He came along a little bit later, and it's still inspired. But Matthew adds a couple extra lines that I think are pretty interesting. So you'll notice the first two, poor in spirit, mourn, weep now, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness versus hunger now. The order's a little bit different too, by the way. Again, but if Jesus is preaching this in multiple places at multiple times, and Jesus is the author of the Beatitudes, guess what the author of the Beatitudes gets to do? Present them however he wants to, because he wrote them. So just remember that. Pure in heart, peacemakers, persecutor for righteousness. But then also, ultimately, the last one that comes in, insulted, persecuted, false statements versus hated, excluded, rejected. It's a really interesting way that they parse that out. This chart comes from a commentary by a guy named Scott McKnight, who wrote a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount that we're using as a reference work. I'll bring that another week or so when I'm teaching and so forth. So let's walk through the Sermon on, let's walk through the Beatitudes a little bit. Let's get into them and see what we've got. Look at starting in verse 3. So this is the one that we always has a tendency to begin with. We probably always can remember. And if somebody was to come up to us on the street and said, "Hey, you're a Christian, right? I'm interviewing you for whatever talk show is out there. Name for me, you know, because they want to be able to do this. Name for me, of the 9 Beatitudes, name for me 3 Beatitudes." So this is core identity stuff for Christians. You're probably going to remember a couple of them, and you're going to start off with something like, well, meek ain't weak. Something about poor in spirit, and if you always throw in persecution, you're going to be fine. So you're going to figure out you're going to cover over a lot of stuff. But the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Now, you'll notice, and we're picking up sort of the method that I used here, is I've kind of parse out a couple comments next to each verse. I didn't want to get too exhaustive because a couple years ago when I first started teaching in the pastor's Bible study, I realized if I went to 4 pages, we got through half So I want to try to keep it one page. That's my limit. My method worked itself out. The critical term here for all of the Beatitudes, though, is this Greek word, which is makaria, which is this idea of beatitude. Now, we don't entirely know what the nuances of this word. It's used in a lot of places, though. It's used in a lot of different, not just biblical literature, but Christian literature, but also non-biblical, non-Christian literature of this time. Makarioi is this idea of blessed. Now, a couple guys parse this out a different way. Most translations, so if you look at the New International Version, you look at the King James Version, you look at the NAS, updated or the original, you look at the ESV, you look at the Christian Standard Bible, which is what I use mostly, and if you look here, I'm actually using tonight a translation called the Net Bible. It's a New English translation. It's got a bunch of notes on the bottom. I was worried you might have questions, so I armed up. But the idea here of it is that this term, they all translate it blessed, but there's a far more subtle nuance that goes into this. And we want to be careful about the nuance, though, because notice what we have on the page there, because I literally just took the notes and dumped them into the PowerPoint here. That blessed understanding, understanding that blessing comes from God as a part of our faithfulness. There's a pattern, there's a formula. As you do this, you are blessed. So the idea is that there's an actionable, again, actionable grace, actionable part of our act of what we do as Christians. But the better, probably a more nuanced translation is God's favor is upon you. Now, why do we want to be careful in the United States using the word God's favor is upon you? Because we're not prosperity preachers. We don't believe that material wealth equates to God's blessing. Because there's a lot of people who have a lot of material wealth that aren't people of God. But we also point out that the prosperity gospel that's far too often preached in far too many pulpits, it's the number one theological export to the third world that the United States has made, is that it damages the fundamental nature of who the gospel is about. The prosperity gospel has a tendency to make us the centerpiece of salvation instead of keeping Jesus as the center point of salvation. We have to be careful about that. I can, in this context, tell us and remind us that really this term could really be that God's favor is upon us, that as you are poor in spirit, God's favor is upon you. Don't forget that God's in the midst of it. The problem is if I try to translate that and put it out into the public, it gets messed up because we're really bad about dealing with nuance. But it is that idea. Wherever it comes in the Beatitudes, God is the active agent blessing other people, and faithfulness is a part of that. And it's a really critical distinction that happens there. Another part of this is that poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When you look at the language that's used there, you look at the literature that's around that language, it means two kinds of poverty. One, it means financial, physical poverty. The vast majority of people that would have been listening to Jesus, that would have ever encountered Jesus, the vast majority of people, to 95% of them that encountered Jesus, would have been what we consider to be dirt poor. They wouldn't have lived on much because, again, they're in the midst of an agrarian economy. There was money out there. There wasn't a lot of it. It was hoarded by really the 0.5% or the 0.1%. But so it means an issue of financial poverty, physical poverty, but then it also has, so it has an economic standpoint, but it's also a frame of mind. Have you done much work with people that are in need? Have you done much work out in people that are homeless, people that are without substantial resources? People that have to worry about beyond paycheck to paycheck, they're 9 paychecks behind before they even get their next paycheck. People that are, they're not sure literally where their next food is coming from. Maybe they don't live in the United States. Maybe they don't have support mechanisms around them. They live in a third world country. They live in a thatched roof hut. It's made out of brick, mud brick. People that live on less than $10 a day, the poor of the poor of the world, there's a psychological framework that goes in with that as well. When we look at this frame, when we look at this understanding of this word, poor in spirit, it means both economic poverty, but it also means psychological poverty. Jesus takes that idea that you have nothing, and then what does he do? He gives us what? You have nothing. Jesus gives us what? Everything. Because the kingdom of God is everything. It's a powerful kingdom. You go from being the dirt poor, the lowliest of the low, and this is the constant refrain of the gospel. We see this in the parables. We see how this works itself out in Luke. We see it across Matthew. Jesus takes people that are nobody, can be nobody, and makes them princes of the world because he gives us the kingdom. This is the power of Christianity, is that you can be poor and outside of Christianity have nothing. You can be poor economically in Christianity and have everything because you have the keys to the kingdom. You have the keys to the kingdom. This is a powerful point. And he goes on, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Perhaps more striking than the previous verse here is the illustration that those who mourn is tied to being comforted. Comfort here, it uses a term that's called the divine passive. The actual verb that's used is, it has a passive voice to it, and it's called this because the idea is that we are not the ones who comfort, but rather God is the one who comforts us. This verb is a future passive indicative. Imagine it's a future passive indicative. Now, that doesn't mean a lot if you're not studying Greek a lot, but it's this idea that the sole person who can comfort you, it isn't your spouse, it isn't your partner, it isn't your it isn't somebody that's your mom, your dad, your sister, your brother. It's not your friend, but rather that entire comfort comes from God. In the messianic sense of Second Temple Judaism, the Judaism of Jesus' day, the Messiah was referred to as the Comforter. Yet when Jesus comes into this world, who does he give us when he departs? And the Holy Spirit's known as the Comforter. So Jesus not only is the Comforter, he leaves us the Comforter. That's why when we pray, please, Father, comfort those that are mourning. Comfort those that are sick. We ask to send the Holy Spirit into their midst because the Holy Spirit is that. You can be poor economically and poor psychologically. You can mourn, but not only do you have everything in the kingdom, you have God with you because this is the truth of the Holy Spirit. We go along with that. The word, verse 5 here, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This is one of the ones that we always pick up on and the sort of in the Beatitudes. Again, meek doesn't mean weak. That's one of the things that I always tell people. Meek is kind of the concept that's come along because that's what most translations use. You look across, and one of the things that I can do is in my Bible study software, I can open up about a dozen different windows, and I can look at a dozen different translations to see how they all accord. And I have a lot of different translations that I'm able to get into. Some mainline ones that you're familiar with, like the New International Version, the ESV, the English Standard Version, King James Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, all those. I also get some interesting ones like the Revised English Bible, the REB, which is a really great translation. You can throw in the Message in there as well if you want to. I don't generally use the Message for study. Just it doesn't really help me get to what I want to get to. It's a good it's a good paraphrase, I should say, though, along the lines of the Living Bible. But the word meek is almost is generally used across all those translations. The word for meek is the word paresis, and this are to be seen as submissive or unassertive, or not to be seen, I should say, are not to be seen as submissive or unassertive, but instead oppression is in view. These are people who are oppressed. These are people who, again, notice that what Jesus is doing, people who are poor economically, people who mourn because they've lost, people who are oppressed because they don't have. This really is a quotation from Psalm 37:11, whose context is about overcoming oppression. And let me look here. I'll read that to you real quick. Psalm 37:11. It says this. Let me read a little bit of the context. Let me read you 10, then I'll read you 11, and then 12. Verse 10, evil men will soon disappear. You will stare at the spot where they once were, but they will be gone. It's because God zapped them. But then verse 11, but the oppressed will possess the land and enjoy great prosperity. Verse 12, evil men will plot against the godly and viciously attack them. The context is oppression, and that's sort of the language. You go to the Greek version called the Septuagint, of the Old Testament, the Greek version, and this word here is used there. Piraeus is used there. So meek ultimately means oppression. Verse 6, we're getting back into this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. That's a really powerful way of talking about this. This is the first reference to righteousness in the sermon. But what's interesting is that righteousness, the right actions of me, the right actions of you, the right actions of Jesus' followers, become central to the concept of the sermon in and of itself. And I've got up there, I've got a number of different places where it's immediately referenced. 5:10, 5:20, 6:1, 6:33. Righteousness becomes the idea, the big idea behind the sermon. You want to boil the Sermon on the Mount down to one big old idea? It's that we can be righteous with God. We can be righteous in faithfulness. And that's one of the things that comes out about it. But but notice this also in the verse, that these are basic human needs. Think about that. Hungering and thirsting. Hungering and thirsting. You take away somebody's food, they can last for how long on water? Does anybody know? About 3 weeks or so, something like that, 3-4 weeks. You take away somebody's water and their food, how long can they last? About 3 days. Those are basic human needs for you, for me, for all of us who are in Christianity, who identify as followers of Christ. Holiness, holiness should be a basic human action. It should be a basic action of our followership. We were reminded about Leviticus, where God says the basis of the law is be holy as I am holy. We come back to that idea that faithfulness, holiness, is the pursuit that we're going after. And we go on, not to be too delayed. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Here a shift in focus from attitude to action in this parable. Mercy is an act of compassion. It's caring for others. Almsgiving arises out of mercy. One of the things that becomes very intriguing is in the medieval period, as the medievals work through this, these passages, is that they really focus on these ideas and try to work them out in their cathedrals and in their churches and in their monasteries. That one of the primary points that a cathedral, that a church, that a monastery becomes is, for so many of them, the almsgiving that goes out of that. Almsgiving is this idea that we give to the poor, we give to those in need. What do we call that at University Baptist Church? Tithing, it helps support this. Starts with a B. Benevolence. We have a benevolence ministry. We help people that need help. People that come to us. And as I've kind of begun overseeing a lot of that area, we have a lot of people that come here and a lot of people that are in need. But almsgiving, being compassionate, it's very countercultural. It's really, Christianity has changed the world in this regard, and so forth. Then we go to 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. There's a Rich Mullins song that goes through the Beatitudes. If you ever get a chance to listen to Rich Mullins, I highly encourage it, because Rich Mullins is good people. It's good music, too. He passed away back in 97, so I only got to hear him via recording. But he's got a whole song on the pure in heart will see God. He goes through a lot of different things. He's got a whole song about the creed. He's got some really deep, rich music. But the pure in heart will see God. Purity for Jesus becomes more than just ritualistic cleansing. Isn't that interesting? Think about what happens through across the entire Sermon on the Mount. Jesus removes the obligation of the temple from us, because guess what Jesus does? He puts the temple into us. Now, that's one of the major things that happens. Jesus takes us out of the temple and puts the temple into us. So it's not about the whitewash, it's not about the washing, the ritualistic washing that you do on the side. It's not about the thing that you go and you're going to sacrifice this over this altar, then you're going to wash yourself this way, but rather that purity comes from the heart. Jesus is going to talk about this when he says, if a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he's done the same thing as what? Committed adultery. Because it's about the heart. It's about what goes on inside of here. It's not about just the empty religiosity. Jesus is taking a completely new kingdom ethic and doing something amazing with it. To see God here means that he is saying that we are redeemed by faith and not this religiosity. We're not redeemed because we can sacrifice a cow. We're not redeemed because we can sacrifice bulls. We're redeemed because he was sacrificed for us, and he asks us to be faithful. He asks us to seek after him in faith, and so forth. And as we're beginning to wrap this up, verse 9, this is one that kind of is controversial. Throw this out there for you. Jesus said it, doesn't make it any more real than the rest of the New Testament or the Old Testament, but this one gets really controversial. It doesn't go over well with some people. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Being a peacemaker means that we are reconcilers. You take the word for peacemaker that's used here by Matthew. You look and see how he uses that word. It means ultimately that we are reconcilers, that we go out, we endeavor to reconcile with those who have disagreements, whether those are political disagreements, whether those are economic disagreements, whether they're relational disagreements, or whether they're warfare disagreements. Jesus' followers are people of peace. Jesus' followers are to be people who bring peace. This is a controversial verse. I think a lot of the other Beatitudes are followed fairly easily. I think the church has done a really bad job with this one across history. And I only need point to the Crusades to note how that is a reality. The church should never be engaged in warfare, but rather of physical warfare, because we have a greater warfare of spirituality that we have to deal with, because the devil is real. The use of children of God is powerful here, because ultimately, and what's interesting about this is this ouiou theou. You look at the Greek in there, the ouiou theou, the children of God, the sons of God, if you will. This is the only place in Matthew that we're referred to as sons of God or children of God. It's a really powerful way, because if you're a peacemaker, if you're somebody who's a reconciler, you're somebody who's going out and making peace with other people, you're going to be known as a child of God. Verse 10, the second to last beatitude is an intriguing opposition to the verse above. Notice what it says here: Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Isn't it interesting that at the beginning of the Beatitudes and at the end of the Beatitudes, the kingdom's in the middle of the Beatitudes? It's all over it. Persecution is kind of the natural complex or the natural disposition of Christians. Jesus tells us to what? Expect persecution. Have you ever met somebody who's been persecuted? I'm not talking about had bad things said about them. And don't get me wrong, that's a form of persecution. I'm talking about somebody who has the physical scars of persecution. When I was in my undergraduate time, we had a man named Brother Samuel that came, and he spoke to our pastoral ministry class. Brother Samuel was from India, and he showed up to our class wearing a very finely pressed suit, and he had a very nice tie on. And during his talk, he took his suit off, and he rolled up his sleeves, and we saw fresh marks of persecution where he had been beaten and attacked days before. He got on a plane to come see us while he was in India, as a group of Hindus attacked him and physically, violently persecuted him. He said, if I was to take my shirt off, you would see other scars. You would see the lashes that I've received from whippings. You would see the scars that I've received from stabbings. And I tell you, above all, that is the most beautiful thing, to be physically persecuted for Christ, because it is a mark that you get to bear that you are faithful. And it is an amazing testimony that you see. Persecution is not to be something that happens incidentally, but it is to be something that is intrinsic to our call as Christians. With that, notice this, that God's kingdom often bears physical marks of citizenship for its people. God's kingdom often bears physical marks for citizenship for God's people. The vast majority of, well, yes, the majority, not the vast, but the majority of Christians in this world who live in the second and third world countries understand that last point, because they bear the marks of that last point. Ricky, you had your hand up. Oh, Wombrandt, yeah. I'm trying to remember the name of his book. Wounded for Christ, something like that. Yeah, it's a story of persecution that happens. Wrapping things up, verses 11 and 12. So you have your main body of your Beatitudes. Verses 11 and 12, one create a bridge, but then seal it off, and they'll say this: Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on account of me. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. Of conclusion of the Beatitudes, it adds a qualification to verse 10 with three types of actions: insults, persecutions, and by this we mean physical, and to be spoken against. Verse 12, then, is a historic reminder, a future promise, and a present blessing. Jesus' Beatitudes are tough. They're not easy. If you live by them, we can begin to change the world. But if you live by them, you're going to have your world changed as well. We're going to see as we walk through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see how Jesus' upside-down kingdom works itself out. And the Beatitudes are the doorway to that upside-down kingdom. May we faithfully pursue being an upside-down people for the cause of the gospel. So, a couple minutes. We're right on time. So, any thoughts, any questions? Anything about that we've covered? Yes.
I've heard so many times that the Sermon on the Mount was a combination of talks and speeches. And when you told me that it was a stump speech, all of a sudden that makes sense.
Okay. Yeah, the stump speech idea. Yeah. There is a view, there are views out there that the Sermon on the Mount comes from compiled teachings of Jesus. I don't buy it. I think it's a stump speech. I think that really brought it together. And I remember when I was going through, I was doing some prep for a teaching of this for Luke's Sermon on the Plain. I was like, how do I reconcile these things? And I was like, ah, it's like a stump speech. Yeah, so I don't know. I'm glad that helps. I do believe that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, top to bottom, at one point in his ministry. I believe he delivered all the rest of the Sermon on the Mount at many other points in his ministry at various places. But I do believe at least one time he delivered it all together. I believe that he kept coming back to it, though, coming back to it. You know, if you listen to a pastor or a preacher long enough, I listen to a lot of these guys and women that are able to, that I speak, that I hear from, people that I listen to on a regular basis, and you kind of get used to the stories that they go to. You hear about the things that they keep going back to. I was with Dr. Stanley, I told Dr. Stanley that if he ever wrote an autobiography of himself, he should call it Listen, because that was kind of his thing. He would get to a point and he'd go, now listen, and that was kind of his thing. So I think Jesus does the same thing. He comes back to the same things again and again and again, and I think that's how I understood it. So I'm glad that's an encouragement. Yes, this is the Christian worldview. We work it out. We don't hear a lot about it, though, do we? It's interesting. I'll throw this out there. This is kind of controversial. I don't care. Because it's a good point. I don't know where I'm at with it, though. This one guy, Richard Rohr, who is in and of himself controversial, said this. He said, wouldn't it be interesting if we stopped going after putting Ten Commandments on the front lawns of all these courthouses and put the Beatitudes on the front lawns of the courthouses? How much different would that be? He goes, it might be a little bit too difficult because we'd have to follow them. I don't know where I'm at with that. But it's an interesting thing to think about. I like difficult things to think about, because I'll be thinking about that when I get ready to go to bed tonight. What else? Yeah, it's a Christian worldview. The Sermon on the Mount, I mean, we're going to pull that out. This is one thing that Steve and I are excited about, is that we get to talk. We wanted to talk about ethics. We wanted to talk about what's it like to be a Christian? What's it like to live like a Christian? And we're looking at all these ethic texts, and they're like, they're not great for what we want to talk about in the context here. But then we're like, but we've got the Sermon on the Mount. Man, we can fill up 12 weeks with that. So, and hopefully it'll change us. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Let's see here. Yeah, well, because there's Matthew and the New Testament writers use different words for teaching and for sermons. They don't inherently. I'm sorry. The Greek is idaskan, idadaskin, idadaskin. So it's this idea of teaching. Didasko is the idea of teaching. This is the because it's imperfect. It's got the epsilon at the beginning and the reduplication. But the Edadiskin, it's the idea of teaching. I don't believe, and you'll have to forgive me, I'm drawing a blank here, I don't believe at any point in the actual Sermon on the Mount it's referred to as a sermon by Matthew. I believe that the word Sermon on the Mount is attached to it afterwards, because if you stand up, and here's something for you to do, stand up in the middle of your house and read it aloud this week. You'll freak your dog or cat out, maybe your kids too. But, you know, and see how long it takes you, because it's kind of like a sermon. Just keep rambling on and on and on and on and on. One of the other reasons is that towards the end of it, that it's understood as these sayings. So there's a couple different ways you can look at that. Anyways, we call it Sermon on the Mount because that's what it got called from early on. It's not the teaching on the Mount, it's the Sermon on the Mount because preachers preach. Teachers teach. Difference between teaching and preaching is that preaching should always come back to the gospel. Teaching, we can talk about a lot of different things from what it's worth. That's my take on it. All right, next week, we're going to be in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, so a couple verses afterwards. We're going to talk about salt and light. And I'll let you think about which one we get really good and which one we don't do really well. So anyways, be blessed and have a great rest of the week.